Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray, and just like that song says, be our guide, be our guard, be our shield. This morning as we come to your word, we pray, Lord, be our teacher. We need you to sustain us in this heavenly journey. We're on a pilgrimage through a wilderness, through a weary and trying land. And Lord, we need refreshed by you. And especially this week, we remember how much you've given us, how you have been kind to us, how you've provided for us. And we thank you for that, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Last week, we looked at the call of discipleship and the cost of discipleship, and this week, we're looking at the road of that decision. Discipleship takes us somewhere. It takes us to God's eternal kingdom. So Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Is it still cutting out? Man, we had to get a new piece on this mic. Let me back up. You can erase that part. Back to this one. We had to replace some pieces last week and haven't got it straightened out. Although it was working perfectly at 9:15, of course. So let me start reading Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38 again. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What does saving your life mean here? Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. When we look through the New Testament and we see Jesus saves us from sin. He saves us from the guilt of sin. He saves us from the wrath of God that's coming against sin. He saves us from the powers and horrors of hell. He saves us from a coming destruction that's compared to Noah's flood, that's going to wipe out and wash away all the ungodly. But, you know, Jesus, in verse 35, makes a little switch there when he says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He makes a little switch there. If you want to save your life, meaning your life in this world, you want to make as much as you can out of your life in this world, you're going to lose your life. But if you're willing to lose this right here, you're going to gain life. And he's talking about eternal life. That second saving of your life is a whole lot bigger and better than the first one. Because you're trying to save your own life. You're trying to make it as much as you can, which, I mean, anybody who's tried that in this life, that's hard to do. You can think of a whole lot of ways that you could make your life better, or that your life would be better if only you had this or that. And it probably would be better if you had this or that. The only problem is you don't have the resources and you don't have the ability to pull it off. But he says, whoever stops that pursuit and starts pursuing the life that Christ has, you're going to find you're going to gain everything that Christ has the power and the ability to give. And we get more clarification about what saving the life means. Verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Gaining, in the dictionary, just means you're acquiring something by effort and investment. You're making a gain on something. But gain doesn't mean more stuff. It doesn't mean more insurance. It doesn't mean a happier life. And gain, even looking to the future, you think of, I was thinking of Islam. The gain that they look forward to in eternal life is just a bigger, blown up view of a fleshly existence in this life. You're getting more abundant wealth and a harem of women. But what Jesus is talking about is that you are going to gain eternal life. And what is eternal life? Well, John 17:3, eternal life is this, that they, my disciples, know you, the Heavenly Father, and me, the Son, whom you've sent. Paul says, I've suffered the loss of everything in Philippians 3. I've suffered the loss of everything, and I count that as rubbish and trash for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. He puts the two things in the scale, and he says, these things are nothing in compared to the scale of knowing Christ. We're being saved for a relationship with God, being restored to the Father, like the prodigal son coming home. Everything else, of course, gets thrown in with it. But the center of what we're being saved for is this reconciled relationship with our Heavenly Father. And of course, in the story of the prodigal son, he gets brought back into the Father's house, and everything the Father has, the Father shares with him. Everything else gets thrown in with it. But the great reward of following Christ is we get God. We get Christ himself. We get the Father himself. And that comes through becoming a disciple of Jesus, like we saw a couple weeks ago. 2 John verse 9 says, everyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And yet the cost, like we looked at in verse 34, it costs you your life. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The cost on the one hand is your life. But of course, there again, I'm making a switch. The cost is your life, but only in this time. Because the gain of what you get is an entire eternal life. Like Jim Elliot says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, this life, to gain what he cannot lose, eternal life. In high school, at least my freshman year, I went to prom in high school, and you know that the high school prom gets set up. They put all the tables out. You have your dinner banquet. We had a dance afterwards, and then after that, they don't want all the kids going home, going to parties, that kind of thing. So they try to throw their own little after party in the school gym, and they've got games and prizes and card games. And when we came to the door, they handed you a stack of Monopoly money. And you could use those to play the games, or you could use it. They had little games where you could win more money. But at midnight, all the games are done. Everything shuts down. And the moment the clock strikes 12, all of that money is worthless. That whole stack of Monopoly money. What would you say about the person who spends even their last minutes attempting to gain more and more up until the point that final bell rings? or even going to their friends and trading their real money to get more Monopoly money. You'd say they're a fool, because at 12:01, it's over. You walk out that gym door and everything is worthless. Well, we do the same thing. You can spend your days going after beauty, health, a cush life, more money, more popularity, whatever it is, whatever hobbies, whatever interests. And then, bam, you run into the door of eternity. 12:01 strikes, and all of that's worthless. Yesterday's gone, and the eternal day begins. And what did you do to prepare for that? That's what Jesus is saying right here. You would be a fool to be giving yourself, thinking, I'm going to save my life, I'm going to save my life, I'm going to make this life as much as I can. What? And yet you forfeit your soul. Verse 38, he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I think we see in these verses one of the big reasons why people are so loath to think about eternity and spend their time and their money for eternity is because of the trial and the rejection of shame that comes with being a disciple. The suffering that comes with being a disciple of Christ. But it's this shame that's going to be a hallmark and the point of contention and a point of suffering for the disciples of Jesus. I mean, even in our day, you've got to face accusations that foolish religion of yours doesn't square with science. The claims of Christ being a divine figure who actually lived, who was actually crucified, buried, and resurrected. What a fool you are to believe that kind of garbage. Waters parting, walls falling down when God's people blow on their trumpets. You guys are idiots. A bunch of backwards, superstitious, religious people. Christians are blamed for separating families, for being bigots, for being zealots. Or Christians in West Africa are targeted for many atrocities by rogue Muslim groups. They're imprisoned for faithfulness to Christ in China or in North Korea. I mean, there's a whole spectrum of suffering and persecution that comes with being a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus knows it's coming, and that's why he's talking about it in these verses right here. He says, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to follow me. It's going to cost you. But the alternative is you're going to try to save your life from those kinds of things, and it's going to cost you your soul. Well, in the face of that kind of suffering and persecution, it's easy to say, you know what? I'm going to be like that guy in the parable who just took my little talents and I buried them in the ground. And when the master comes back, I'm going to pull them out and I'm going to give them to him. But when the master returns and it's time to give an account of what you've done with your life, you're going to be ashamed to say, you gave me this, you gave me this, you gave me revelation of Jesus, you sent your son, and I knew it. You put the call of discipleship right in front of me, and I knew it. And I didn't do a thing with it. Here you go. Here, have back what you gave me. You will be ashamed when you show him what you've done. And he, instead of that pronouncement of well done, good and faithful servant, is that Jesus says right here in verse 38, he will be ashamed of you, and he'll say, like he says in Matthew, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Depart from me, you wicked servant. And you will endure the scorn and the condemnation of Jesus. But put those into balance. He's saying, look, you endure the scorn of the world now, and you get the favor of Christ forever. Right now and forever. That is a small price to pay. Isaiah 2 says, why do you even care about these men and what they think? People whose breath is in their nostril. Dependent, tiny, small creatures. And you're worried about what they think? But the reward for the faithful Christian is that God will one day turn the tables completely on this. This is over and over in the Old Testament. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. It's in the Psalms over and over. This prayer, let those be put to shame who persecute me. But let me not be put to shame, O Lord. Let them be dismayed, but don't let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of disaster and destroy them with the double destruction. Jeremiah is praying, Lord, I'm trusting in you. I'm being obedient to you. My neighbors, my family think I'm crazy. The king is hunting my life right now. I'm speaking for you and they hate me for it. There's some women who may think, I'm following my husband, I'm submitting to him, and the world scorns me for it. They think I'm a fool for giving up my life and taking on this precious role as a mother and a wife. And my friends think I'm crazy. They think I should be watching out for myself. They think I should be doing a little something for myself, living for myself. Some men think, Lord, I'm passing up job promotions just to guard time with my family. I won't take that traveling job because I can't give myself to this in the way. And my boss is upset with me. He's displeased about it. The guys around me think I'm a fool because they're climbing the ladder and they're getting promotions. They're getting better paycheck. And that gap gets bigger and bigger between me and them the more years this goes on. Throughout the ages, the disciples of Jesus have been called to remain faithful even when it costs them jobs or cost them their lands. Their neighbors think they're fools. The media tells us we're fools. There are a lot of ways in which you and I carry our cross and carry shame in front of unbelieving world. Jesus says, it's in front of an adulterous and sinful generation. And because you're living in their midst, there's going to be a lot of ways in which your cross means you are going to feel like you're ashamed in front of them. I had a friend in seminary from Romania, and he was saved as a high school student when the communists were still ruling over. And so they were meeting in secret. They were meeting in houses in secret. And he said, you know, we were scornfully dubbed the repenters. He said, but you know what? That shame became our badge of honor because we knew that we were suffering for Christ. And over time, that became one of the sweetest things. And so we were proud to be called the repenters. What is the opposite of being ashamed? The opposite is that you're honored, that you're lifted up, that you're shown that you haven't been a fool for all these decisions that you've made. In a word, you're vindicated. And so again, if you look up this word in your Old Testament, you'll find the Old Testament is chock full of prayers in the Psalms and the prophets saying, "Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. Let not my enemy triumph over me." Psalm 135, "The Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." Isaiah 50 says, "The one who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me." Oh, we human creatures in general, even in tiny little things, we long to be vindicated, right? When we're misunderstood, when we're misrepresented, we long to be vindicated. This is the cause of many of fights and quarrels in a home with many children. Kids want to be vindicated. And our vindication is near because the Lord is near to us. And sometimes you have to put your trust in that because you haven't received your vindication in front of all your enemies. And yet the Lord is near and he could give it to you at any moment. And so you've got to put your trust in the Lord in that moment. Because just like Jesus could have been delivered at any moment. He could have called down 10,000 angels to pull him down off the cross and to wipe out his enemies. And yet he doesn't. Because he knows that there is a road and there is a reason that God does not fully vindicate him at this moment. And so he trusts in the Lord. Well, it's the same for us. Paul looks at all of the trials, all of the hardships as a Christian. He says, this light and momentary affliction that I'm enduring right now is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Now, some of those afflictions don't feel light and momentary, do they? We know they are momentary. We know that they can only last at least as long as our life, and then that's over. They don't feel light because of the mental anguish that comes with them. But Paul says, even all of that anguish, and however many years it may last, he says, that's a light thing. When you put on this side of the scales all your afflictions, and you put on this side of the scales weight of glory. No matter what this is, it's light compared to weight of glory. Christ himself was vindicated. Again, talking about our cross and our discipleship, it's going to look just like Christ and his cross. And so we turn to Christ and his example. He was put to shame on the cross. And then the Lord vindicated him. He endured the shame, so much shame, at every turn. Mocking, slander. He was unjustly tried, false accusations. And don't you think against these false accusations, he was something inside him, the justice, the righteousness, the innocence inside him was longing to cry out, "That's false. It's a lie." And yet he endured it. He endured mocking at the hands of soldiers. He endured mocking at the Pharisees walking by him saying, "Isn't he the Christ? Can't he come down from there? If he is the Son of God, let him call on God and see if he'll save him." But he's not. God ain't coming to his rescue. And Christ is hanging there on the cross, enduring this kind of thing. Laughing at him, pointing at him. He's hanging naked. Even the thieves, murderers, others who are hanging around him are mocking him. And Hebrews says, we are looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the shame. But now, vindicated, exalted, seated at the right hand of God, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to shame, triumphing over them, Colossians chapter 2. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. When he was buried as a dead man, and he was resurrected by the Holy Spirit, 1 Timothy says he was vindicated because he was raised from the grave, shown that death, Satan, and his enemies have no power over him. God publicly lifted his son up and said, you've been shaming him long enough. You've been mocking him long enough. He has accomplished my task, and now is my time to vindicate my son, where you will never touch him again. And he seated him at his right hand where no one can remove him. He's exalted at the right hand of God, having from the Father received the promise of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2. God exalted him at his right hand. This Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, Acts chapter 5. God exalted him as the leader and Savior to give repentance and forgiveness to Israel. By no other man's name will anyone be saved. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's the Lord. Or you will die under my condemnation, says the Lord God Almighty. I have given him the name above every name, and it's him or nothing. This is the path of the cross. Obedience through shame and through suffering, trusting in our Heavenly Father, and then one day, vindication and exaltation. The suffering, the shame, the humiliation from the world, God sustaining us through it, sanctifying us through it, using it to wean us off of the attachments to the world, preparing in us a weight of glory and exaltation. And our exaltation and our vindication is secure because it's tied to Christ. We who believe in him, therefore, will not finally, fully, and forever be put to shame. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone. This is the precious cornerstone. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So there's shame to endure in this life, but not ultimately. That will come to an end. Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? And whoever forsakes his life will save it. So what is it? What is it that we gain? Okay, so we're not going to be like those who are foolishly trying to gain the world and lose our soul. We want to be those who wisely lose the world and gain Christ. The Bible gives us a lot of things that we gain. The Gospel of Mark tells us a lot of things that we gain. We gain the kingdom. Luke chapter 12 says, seek first the kingdom and everything else will be added to you. The things you need to eat and wear. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, can you imagine in this lifetime, Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk saying, oh, it's my good pleasure to give you half of my kingdom, half of my money. And yet here, Christ, Lord and Master, Lord and owner of everything in the heavens and the earth, says, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you that kingdom. We gain citizenship in the city of God. Psalm 87 says, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. On the holy mountain, God founded that city. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. And among those who know me, I mention people from Rahab, from Cush, from Philistia, from Tyre. It's not just Israelites. From Mexico, from France, from Canada, from China, from America. This one was born there, he says. This one has his citizenship card in his pocket. It's the city that God founded. It's the city that God loves. It's the city where God lives. The city that he blesses. The city that he protects. And Revelation 3 says, to the one who conquers, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. To the one who endures to the end. That new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven. We gain dwelling with God face to face. This is not like the royal palace. This is not like the White House where all the commoners and peasants stand outside the third gate. And if you look through your binoculars, you see the snipers looking back at you. This is the palace of Joseph. Joseph, who has become the second in Egypt, and his brothers travel from a far distant land, and they finally find him, and he says, come sit down with me at the banqueting table of the king. We're seated with Christ face to face, his glory filling that city. Revelation 21 says, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. We will dwell with Christ face to face, the glorious resurrected Christ. We will reign with Christ. Revelation 5 says, you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Not only living there in the city of God, not getting a little broken down apartment in some back alley in the city of God, reigning with him. Feasting with Jesus day to day. And we gain feasting, celebration, eternal joy. There are so many times in Scripture where heaven and eternity are compared to a feast. And why is that? I mean, Thanksgiving week, this is a good time to talk about that. Why is that? I mean, even in our homes, Thursday, for 1 to 2 hours, you got your family or friends, you're sitting around sharing a big meal, and for an hour or two, even despite a few family hiccups, despite crying kids, despite a burned dish in the stove, everything seems right in the world for this little moment. And in that fullness of joy, this peace, this love, this fellowship, everything seems right for just a moment. And that's a little tiny glimpse of what's coming. And that's why the entire existence in eternal life is compared with feasting and celebration. Because it's so full and so uninterrupted that the entire existence is compared to that. The streams on earth I've tasted, but more deep I will drink above. There to an ocean fullness, his mercy does expand, because glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And the Lord is so kind to give us little glimpses, little tastes of that. And in these moments in church, to sit and listen to the Word of God wash over us in the power of the Spirit, and to share fellowship and to pray with one another, we get little glimpses of what the goodness and joy and fullness and glory of Christ are like. And they strengthen us. We feed on Him as the living bread, and we drink from Him of living waters. So what do? First, we believe in Jesus. We believe in Christ. Have faith in Christ. Put the anchor of your soul and the anchor of your hope in the one who is already exalted to the right hand of the Father. Put your anchor there. And the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions will not pull you astray and send you adrift. Two, you deny yourself. You take up your cross and follow me. All the instructions that Christ gives us. We take that paradoxical slavery, that yoke of slavery, which is also paradoxically our yoke of freedom, and we put Him and His instruction and His road of discipleship upon us. 1 John 2:28, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, you may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. When Christ, the more fully we follow Jesus in every single word that comes out of His mouth, the more confident you are going to be on the day that He returns, because you've been waiting for Him. You've been listening to Him. When He appears, you will say, as best as I've been able, and I haven't been able the best at all times, but as best as I've been able, I have followed You, Lord Jesus. I've been waiting for You to return. I have prepared. I have sought after You. But there's going to be some who, like that man who buried their talents, they received these teachings and they just buried them and did nothing with them. They will be ashamed when He comes. Third, lose your life by following Christ and all that giving up of the things of this world entails. Letting go of the stuff of this world, letting go of the entertainments of this world, worrying about the commendation, the popularity, the praise of this world. Let God be your master, be your judge, be your vindicator, be your protector. Fourth, don't be ashamed to stand with Christ and His words, which is one of the primary applications of this passage. You will be tried, coerced to lie at work and fudge numbers on bids and bookkeeping, pushed and bullied by your schools or media or government to call wicked things good and to approve of them and to celebrate them and to call good things evil. Sometimes the suffering can be acute and pronounced, like an announcement in the 1600s that forbids all Protestant Christian worship meetings together, and 2,000 Christian ministers are kicked out of England in a day. Or believers having to flee from Holland. And sometimes that suffering of persecution can be like Noah, who takes decades to build an ark, not in a flood zone. Decades of hammering, cutting boards, milling boards, putting this thing together, and all of his neighbors think he's an idiot. They think he's foolish for doing it. And the mental hardship of that is a long, slow burn for decades until the rain starts to come. And on the day when that rain starts to come, Noah is vindicated. And so on the day when Christ comes in the glory of his Father and the glory of his holy angels, we will be vindicated. Everything that the world said was foolish will be vindicated and rewarded by the Heavenly Father. So hope in God. Look at Christ, who is resurrected from the grave, vindicated by God from all of his enemies, exalted to the right hand of God. So every person who waits on him will also be vindicated with him. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Let's pray. Lord God, help us. Help us to never be ashamed of you and your words. Help us to count everything as lost in this world so that we can gain Christ and be found in him with his righteousness. Lord, awaken us. Fan into flame the desires within us. Carry us along by your Holy Spirit. Help us in every way. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and enduring shame and suffering for our sake. Loving us and giving yourself for us and inviting us into your kingdom. You're so gracious that you would share with us all the reward of your suffering, all the kingdom. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for everything this week, especially. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.